So after a short hiatus looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer, we're returning to the Psalms this morning. And we're going to be in the 10th Psalm, Psalm number 10. There was a man, when I knew him, he was a master sergeant in the United States Air Force. His name was Jimmy K. Weaver. And he was my first supervisor in the military. And I was very blessed by the fact that he was my first supervisor in the military because he did things the right way. And as a supervisor, he clearly stated what his job was, what our job was, what he expected of us, and what he would do for us. He was hard. He demanded hard work, but he was also a great teacher. He taught us how to do what we needed to do, and he always, always, always had his airmen's back. Nobody messed with his airmen. On duty or off duty, he was always there to help. Once when my family was down, our vehicle was down, he loaned us his truck for a time. He had us over for supper. And knowing that we could rely on him to support us changed how those in our shop, it changed how we worked. We would do the right thing because we knew that in doing the right thing, even standing up to folks, which happened occasionally, that he would stand up for you. More than once, I was called to do something we weren't supposed to do, and I could refuse to do it with my two little stripes that I had because I knew that him with his whole armful of stripes would back me up for doing the right thing. How we live our lives as Christians depends on our assurance of who God is, what he expects of us, and what he will do for us. And knowing that always, always, he always has our back. Always, all the time. He makes that clear to us. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Psalms, the 10th Psalm. Psalm 10 carries on from Psalm 9. Some say that it might have just been one song, but as we have it numbered, it is two, Psalms 9 and 10. It's a psalm of lament. It's a crying out for the poor who are, as we will see in verse 2, they are being pursued by the wicked, the godless, rich Israelites. And they are oppressing the poor, defenseless, but righteous followers of God. It is the king's responsibility to enforce justice, to ensure justice, and it's the people's responsibility to pray. And so David wrote this psalm, and this psalm was for himself, but also for those who were the poor and oppressed. This was given to them and to us to pray. In those moments when we feel oppressed, when we feel put upon. It opens with a blunt question to the Lord, basically asking God, why do the wicked get away with it? Then they list the ways in which the evil cause suffering while they continue to prosper. These wicked are brash and they boast and they're greedy. They renounce God. They have no worries about his judgment. And they look for every opportunity to ruin the lives of the innocent people for their own gain. So I'm going to read this in three sections. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, and then 12 through 15, and finally 16 through 18. So here are the first 11 verses of Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in schemes that they have devised, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So this wording here is awful. This is awful. And when we hear this question of why do they get away with it, why do they continue, and then we hear what the wicked people do, and not necessarily are they literally lying in wait to physically ambush, but through their business practices, through their taking advantage of the people they know, taking advantage of people that can't do better for themselves, that's how they ambush, that's how they take advantage. And this is not at all to say that all of the poor are righteous and that all of the rich are evil, but that evil, powerful people in the flesh have a distinct and unfair advantage over the poor and often do take advantage of that. And we see that from slumlords to dictators, from some business owners to some politicians. So this is to those in those group. And we see here the people ask why God hides himself. And it's not that they're doubting God, they're perplexed. They know God is faithful, and they know he's just, and they're just, how can this continue to happen? And then in verses 2 through 9, they describe the wicked in detail. They hotly pursue the poor. They go after them like predators. Verse 3, they have no problem bragging about their evil desires, and they go so far as to renounce God himself. There is no God, they say. Could this be written by anybody in 2020? Yeah. Indeed. Some may not say there is no God. Some do. But plenty act as if he doesn't exist. Verse 5, in evil he prospers. He does well. He simply puffs at his enemies, it says. In other words, he can just blow them away like you do with the dandelion when it has turned white and you just puff and it blows away. In verse 6, he says, I'm rock solid. I'm on a pedestal. I can't be knocked off. And this is certainly a false confidence. And we can see that when we look objectively, but in the moment, it's hard. It's hard when you are working to do the right thing, when you strive to do the right thing, and the wicked just past you like you're standing still. That can happen at school, it can happen at work, it can happen in society. Verses 7 and 9, we see that his language is filled with cursing and lies, and he does lie in wait to ambush the poor, to take advantage. My grandfather on my mother's side was a coal miner, and they lived in company housing, and they were paid with scrip. If you've ever heard SCRIP, scrip, it wasn't actual money. It couldn't be traded anywhere else, but at the company store, it acted like money, and they would pay them very little anyway, and then they would inflate the prices of what they were selling, and since it didn't compare to dollars, they didn't really know that they were being robbed at every turn. Well, on to verses 10 and 11, we see the plight of the righteous poor being described. And it seems at first reading that God has forgotten them. But this is actually a call, not to remind a forgetful God, but it's just a plea for help. They're crying out for help. They say, we're helpless, we're being crushed, and we feel forgotten. God, help us. So then we move on to the next section, verses 12 through 15, and we hear that cry for help. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And you hear what they're saying there. They're crying out to God for this help, and they're saying, you've not forgotten. We know you're God. We know that you notice this, and we know that you will be just. Lord, be just now. Bring justice now, they're saying. Break the arm, in other words, remove from them their power to threaten us like they do. Remove from them their power, break their arm, remove from them their power to abuse us. It's not so much a call for physical violence, but a call just for help from God. So what we see in these first 15 verses are the poor and the oppressed. They realize their poverty. They realize their oppression. They're detailing the sins of the wicked, and they're crying out to God. Life appears overwhelming to them. And I get that, because life is overwhelming sometimes. Sometimes life is completely overwhelming, or sometimes you're on top of the world in some parts of your life, but almost everybody's overwhelmed in others. So maybe this morning you're on top of things professionally, occupationally, or academically. Maybe your family's got it all together. Maybe your social life is all intact. Maybe your devotional time and your evangelism and your discipleship and your worship are spot on. And perhaps you don't ever have to deal with temptation or sin. Probably not all those things. You might be on top in some things, and some of those other things are overwhelming you. But even if you got all those things, what about the state of the world? What about the pandemic? No matter what you think about it, it's overwhelming. I mean, look at us, like a bunch of healthcare workers and bandits in here. Right? I mean, it's overwhelming. The violence in our country is overwhelming. The presidential election, no matter what you think about it, no matter what side you're on, I don't know anyone that is at peace with the way things are going. I think we can relate to the Israelites in this psalm. Like, there's stuff happening that's out of our control, and it's over top of us. Like, it affects what we do. It takes advantage of us. But this is where David explodes into good news. This is where everything takes a turn. The difficulties they're facing, perhaps God will address them now. Perhaps they'll have to wait. Perhaps it'll be into eternity. But listen, David erupts with exaltation of good news. It's verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. You hear the good news there? The Lord is king forever and ever and ever. And this thread rolls throughout the Psalms. No less than a dozen times does that phrase, the Lord is king forever, show up throughout the Psalms. And David goes on to say here, there's no doubt you hear us. You hear the desires of those who are afflicted. You will strengthen our hearts. So that whether you fix this today or whether you fix this next week or whether you fix this when I enter into glory, you will fix it and you will strengthen my heart to give me the perseverance to last until justice comes. You incline your ear. And I remember when I heard this described, I don't remember who I heard it from, but I remember hearing it, that when the Bible says that God inclines his ear, that the image is of a child running to tell his father some piece of news, or crying, running to his father, and the father kneeling down to take the child into his arms and listen closely and intimately to what the child has to say. And when it says here that God inclines his ear to us, that's the image we get. He's not just going, okay, I'm listening. No, with great care and great love and great intimacy, he hears what we have to say. And justice will be done. And when justice is done, the man who is of the earth will strike terror no more. Because the Lord is king forever. The Lord is king forever and ever. So there are five things that I would like us to take with us from this passage this morning and from much or many other parts of Scripture. And I mean, seriously, take them with us. Take them from this hour, these things that we're going to talk about, these things that we hear from Scripture. Take them with you. Carry them with you. Have them change who you are. So not just as you walk out of the building, but just in your time, in your life. So whether you're in here in the building or whether you're watching this online, that you would have this as something that you is now a part of you that you could take with you. So these are the five things. One, Jesus is king. Two is a question. Or is he? Number three, if Jesus is king, then he has subjects. Number four, if Jesus is your king, you cannot be destroyed. And then there will be a fifth point we'll get to later. As we move into these points, I want to think a little bit about the word king, about the word subject. We don't use this language much anymore. Some of our younger folks, I don't know how they've heard that, but a subject is someone who has a king. A king is over them. They live in the land where someone is king. So that would be the rest of the people. And then when we think of kings, I kind of think that generally we think of maybe three things. We might think of a king from the Bible, the good kings or even the bad kings, but we think of those kind of kings. Or we might have a romantic notion of a king. You know, when I was a kid, I loved the story of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. So maybe we go to that idea of castles and knights and that sort of thing. Or maybe we think about dictators around the world today who we don't often use the word king, but someone who's a monarch, someone who's ruthlessly running a country for their own self-interest. Well, we need to kind of wash all those aside. When we think of King Jesus, we think of one who is perfect and righteous and just and holy. We think of a king who knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. We think of a king who allowed himself, he allowed those lesser than him to strip him and beat him and nail him to a cross. We need to think of a king who can never be overthrown. He can never be deposed. He cannot be replaced. There will be no overthrow because the Lord is the king forever. So when we think through these points, we want to think of Jesus as king, as a perfect, righteous, just, and holy and loving king. So number one, Jesus is king. Indeed, he is. It's all over the Bible. Jesus is king. In John 18, Pontius Pilate, Jesus is hauled before him, and Pontius Pilate says, "So, are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." And I've heard sermon after sermon say, see, Jesus never really said he was a king. He said Pontius Pilate said he was a king. But if you read past that, what does Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would be down here and you guys would be lost. Only kings have kingdoms. So Jesus says beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is king. And I know that this psalm was written before Jesus came into the world. And we can think of the Trinity here or simply the fact that Jesus is to be proclaimed, what? Lord of lords and King of kings. So is Jesus king? Yes, yes. 1 Timothy 6, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes that he is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then in one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture, what John saw and is recorded in the 19th chapter of his Revelation, he said, then I saw, and I just, this is just, it just is. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And with righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. and following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword ready to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. How will the evil man be vanquished and cause terror no more? Because the king is coming. The king is coming in battle. The king is coming to make war and to destroy evil. That king in Revelation is the king that David was talking about. The reason evil would one day be no more. My friends, Jesus is king. Which makes number two kind of odd. The question is, or is he? Well, of course he is. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I have a question for you. Is he your king? Is he your Lord? Have you bowed your knee to him and submitted yourself to his kingship? You know, Jonathan Edwards said, "We have nothing to contribute to our own salvation but the sin that makes it necessary." So this is true. We can't do something that saves us. But as saved people, we must submit ourselves to the will of God, to the word of Christ, our King. That means obeying the Great Commission, spending time in prayer, spending time in God's Word, putting away evil, putting away impure things, putting away anything that would damage the name of Christ, and submitting ourselves to Him. There's no doubt that Jesus is King. May there be no doubt that He is our King. May each of us be able to say, may there be no doubt that Jesus is my King. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not subject to the king, if you're not, don't have your knee bowed to the king, then you're a rebel against the king. May the world look at us and have no doubt to whom our loyalty has been pledged. So number three, because Jesus is king, he has subjects. Yes, people who are subjected to Jesus, people who are submitted to Jesus, people to whom Jesus is their king. And this is really closely related to the last point. But it's to understand beyond us as individuals, it's all believers of all time, past, present, and future, are all part of the kingdom of God. And Christ is king. We are subjects to the king. And we are subject then, logic would follow, we are subject to the king's law. And part of that law is for us to obey man's law unless man's law would violate the king's law. As citizens of the United States, we have rights. We hold on to our rights. We love our rights. We have a whole document called the Bill of Rights. But guess what? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And his authority supersedes our rights. I'm not saying we don't exercise our rights. Of course we exercise our rights as long as they don't violate the authority of Christ the King. So similarly, right, we have freedom of speech. But the courts would say what you don't have with freedom of speech is what? To yell fire in a crowded theater, and if there's no fire, right? That would say that would not be something that would come under your freedom of speech. And what Jesus would say is that our speech must be limited to kindness and truth and love, with no gossip and no name-calling, with nothing that would cause somebody else to stumble, no foul language, no taking God's name in vain. Jesus is a king. He has subjects, and subjects are bound by his law and his authority above man's law and above our own rights. Fourth thing, because Jesus is king, you cannot be destroyed. This is so important. This is what we see here in verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. Jesus will listen. He will do justice, and evil will be ended. Sometimes evil is stopped. It's put in its place here. Evil is restrained in this world, as hard as this is to believe. Evil is restrained in this world every single day. If God removed that restraint, it's hard to imagine what this world would look like. But regardless of how things seem to us in the world, regardless of how the world is acting, regardless of how the world is treating us, We must remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. They were dealing with difficulties. Paul certainly knew what it was like to deal with difficulty, to be abused and mistreated. He called our Christian life a treasure in a jar of clay. Our Christian life is treasure in a jar of clay. It's not locked away in a safety deposit box. It's not secured in a fortified steel safe. It's in a jar of clay. And what can happen to a jar of clay? It can be broken. It can be smashed. It can be destroyed. But Paul says this: we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed. They were perplexed. Lord, how can you let this happen? We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we know we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our bodies. They can do all sorts of damage to this, but they can't touch the treasure inside. And when this falls apart and is buried in the ground somewhere, I will live on. And if you've put your trust in Christ Jesus, you will too. This jar of clay will be crushed someday, and you will live on in Christ Jesus. Paul also wrote to the Romans about this idea, this fear about what might happen. They were dealing with Roman emperors who were afflicting and persecuting them, who treated them like the cruel, rich Israelites were treating the people in David's time. And like many people may be treating people in the world today. This is what Paul says in Romans. He says, we're children of the King. He said, the suffering of this present time is not even worth comparing to the glory that is to come, the glory that will be revealed in us. He said, we're weak, but the Spirit helps us. We're more than conquerors through Christ our King. He closes with this. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is King, and nothing can take the subject away from the King's hand. Nothing can take the subject out of the kingdom. Nothing. You're assured of your salvation in Christ. That's what Paul writes clearly here. He names all those things: heaven, hell, angels, demons, powers, all that. And then he says, nothing else in all creation. So when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he means all authority. Everywhere. Everything is subject to Jesus. We have to deal with difficulties of this world. But we look above those and we see Jesus. You know, we talk often in here, it's one of my favorite passages to quote out of Hebrews, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Right? Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, God's glory and your salvation, God's glory and my salvation, for that he endured the cross. And he gave us an example in that, right? So when we're being persecuted, when things are difficult for us, Jesus looked past the cross and saw us. We look past the cross and we see Jesus, our King. We're given the Holy Spirit to help us endure difficulties at work, health, difficulties at school, difficulties in our social lives, difficulties being locked down by this pandemic. We're given the Holy Spirit to allow us, to enliven us, to open our eyes, to give us eyes of faith, to see by faith and not by sight, to look past these difficulties, look past the cross and see Jesus waiting for us to come home. Because Jesus is King, all his people will live forever. None of his people will ever be destroyed. That's why when Paul says that the difficulties of this world, they're not even worth comparing to what's coming. And that must really be something, because some people's lives are really difficult. Some of us deal with extraordinarily difficult things. Christians deal with extraordinarily difficult things, from embarrassment, and I'm not making light of that. It can be very difficult
to be publicly embarrassed for your faith, but from that all the way to people who are being imprisoned and beheaded for their faith. That whole spectrum. That stuff ain't easy. But Paul says the worst of it is nothing compared to the glory to come in Christ Jesus. So that must be awfully good. It must be awfully good. Friends, because Jesus is King, you cannot be destroyed. And my fifth point is this. Jesus is King. Nothing to add to that? I just wanted to end with that. Jesus is King. Amen indeed.